Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this day, for the blessings that you've bestowed upon us already, and for those that we will receive. Help us never to take these for granted, but always to give proper thanks and praise to you. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Christ, for all that has been taken away from us that we have owed you. And Lord, help us then to share that same forgiveness with others, that we would be quick to forgive and to not hold grudges or hold sins against our brothers and sisters in Christ. Grant us, Lord, this continued faith and strengthen that faith by the preaching of your word, the study of your word, and reception of your supper. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, any questions or comments on anything thus far? Matthew 18. Our lectionary has done the work of taking us through most of the chapter, if not all of it. Last week was the first 20 verses. The context, again, for Jesus teaching his disciples is the weakest brother or sister in the faith. The question begins that text, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus flips that on its head and says it's not who you would think. It's actually the weaker brother or sister in the faith. The one who needs your service, your work, your love, your forgiveness. And so we don't treat them as, you know, you might a smoldering wick and snuff it out. Well, Jesus never snuffs out a smoldering wick. He never breaks a bending reed, right? And so that is to be our mentality too when it comes to brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are humble, we are loving, we are forgiving, not quick to judge against them, okay, by anything other than God's word. And when we do so, we do it kindly, right? We do it with love. We do it with understanding of our own sinfulness, okay? So we have parables then before this one for today, especially the seeking out of the lost sheep, okay? What the Christian brother, especially Christ, does, he seeks and saves the lost. We are to have that mentality as well, okay? That we want everyone who is a brother or sister in Christ to remain in the faith. Okay, we certainly don't want to be a reason that they might consider falling away or be pushed away. Okay. Now, will we be held accountable for others' sinfulness? This is a tough one, right? Because when it comes to the final judgment, okay, it's between you and God, right? So no one else's faith can save you, and no one else's sins will condemn you. Okay, but we had also, as our reading last week from Ezekiel 33, I believe, about God setting us as watchmen over the house of Israel, over the church. And if God tells us we need to show our brother or sister their sin and we fail to do so, then we will be held accountable. What that exactly means, we don't have a direct communication there. Okay, but certainly there is a room for accountability. Right? So we are, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to care about the well-being of each other, and we are, as much as possible, to warn away from sinful behavior, sinful belief, false teaching. Okay, so that should be part of who we are as Christians. Okay, and that then flows out of what we get for our scripture reading for today from verses 21 through 35, I believe. Okay, talking about the forgiveness of sins. Let's read, well, just the opening lines here. There's two verses to start. Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Again, relationship with Peter and Jesus. What do we know about them at this point?
Peter has already called him the Christ.
Okay. Peter has confessed Jesus to be the Christ, speaking on behalf of the other disciples, okay, by the revelation of the Father. Subsequently, then, he rejects what that means. Jesus says he must suffer and die and rise again, and Peter says, may this never be. Okay, so he gets called Satan by Jesus and gets put in his place. Peter's also part of the three disciples who witnessed the transfiguration. And what other characteristics do we know of Peter?
I always assumed Peter was the boldest.
Okay.
I don't know if it's true, but and kind of just the natural leader of the disciples.
Yeah, he tends to be one of the spokesmen. Usually you have him speaking more than the others, at least in certain gospel contexts. That gives us the idea that he might be a leader of sorts of them. It's never declared by Jesus. Okay? But that would then lend the idea logically that he'd be older. How old is he? You know? No. He does have a wife. Jesus heals his mother-in-law, so we know he's has some experience in life. When Jesus first calls him and his brother out of the fishing industry, it seems like they have their own business going for them, so they're established in that way, as opposed to James and John were told have to leave their father, right? We're never told that about Peter. So again, just deducing certain things, we're not told directly. Will we put Peter as, a 60-year-old at this point? Probably not. Okay, he lives to about the year 68 AD, where he is crucified upside down in Rome. Okay, martyred for the faith. So what would his age be? Lives to that long. I mean, he could be 70 at that point. Max of 80, so that would put him at 30 or 40 at the time of Jesus' ministry, give or take. Okay, so right around the age of Christ, maybe a touch older. But they have this interaction, this relationship. Peter obviously feels comfortable enough asking Jesus certain questions, which is good, right? We should be able to do that. Jesus would encourage that, right? So the question Peter asks here, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Well, what is meant by brother here? We know Peter does have a biological brother, Andrew. Is that what he's talking about? Okay. Yeah, anybody, or is there a more specific identity here? The term brother doesn't just get used for anybody.
It's also followers of Jesus.
Okay, so yeah, it's more of those who are believers as well, disciples or followers, at least as we would understand it after the story of Jesus occurs, right? So after his death and resurrection, after the establishment of the church, we have Christians, brothers in the faith, being called brothers, okay? And so it would be the understanding that the gospel writers would use that those terms in that way, for sure. It doesn't mean that they weren't used originally by the speakers, but that would be the understanding why Matthew would report it in such a way.
I think the Adelphus there refers to fellow popes.
The fellow popes, yes. So based off of Peter's confession of the faith, right, and Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. So the humor there is that if Peter is dubbed then the first pope by Jesus, the only brothers then Peter would have would be fellow popes, okay, according to Pastor Miles. Brothers, though, fellow disciples in the faith, Christians, okay? So that's what we hear typically when Jesus speaks. Okay, whatever you do to the least of these, my brothers, you do unto me. So we oftentimes will take passages like that and say, well, as Christians, we're going to be held accountable for everything we do for everybody. You know, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everyone around us is our neighbor, right? But we also have texts where Jesus narrows that down to certain obligations we have to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, so we do want to pay attention to those. Okay, there is an emphasis placed upon the family of Christ, okay, above and beyond the rest of the world. It's not to exclude the world completely, but we do have a special relationship with each other. Okay, and we should be more concerned for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ than we are for the outside world. Not that we don't care for the outside world, but there is some type of a priority because Jesus puts that in place. Okay.
Communion of saints.
Okay, communion of saints, right? We talk about the fellowship of believers, the gathering of the Lord's Supper, right? There is an emphasis placed on those in the faith. Okay, so we do have that fellowship, that relationship. We want to include others, but it's not just willy-nilly inclusion, it's through the proper channels, right? We bring them into the household of faith. Okay, we don't just say, oh, now you're part of the faith and hope you figure it out. We teach first, we catechize, and then bring in. Okay, that's how the church has always operated. That's what Jesus says, right? The Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching. Okay, so it's a constant, continual process, relationship. So the brother here would be probably more designated to the fellow Christian. Okay, how many times, if my fellow Christian sins against me, should I forgive him? As many as seven times. Okay, why the number seven? Try and do some writing.
It's complete.
Basic math, right?
Yes.
Woo! Three, though, some have said, of course, represents the three in one of the Trinity. Heresy. I gotta erase the heresy there. The no tail on the Trinity. Sorry.
Upper side is missing.
Yeah. And now it's squiggly. We got all sorts of problems here. Okay. So the Trinity plus the four would be the number for kind of the whole of creation. Okay, the four corners of the earth. So we'll make a planet here. I always put United States on it because we know what that looks like. And there's South America. Okay. So the idea of, and this gets played out in Revelation a little bit, this in Daniel, other prophetical books where numbers are given more specific meaning. So Trinity, the God himself along with his creation, so that being the three and the four, equaling seven, kind of the total number, the number of completion, perfection. God creates all things perfectly, and so that together then is everything, okay, as God intended. So the number of seven is significant, has weight, it has merit. How Peter's using it, not sure, but he likes the number. He says seven, that's pretty full, right? What might you be willing, you know, on an average day, to be able to forgive your brother or sister who sins against you? How many times? Twice? Yeah, that's pretty generous, right? Okay, once, you did it again? What's the saying? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, right? So once, okay, twice, now we're pushing it. Now Peter jumps it way up though, right? Let's go to seven. Certainly that's it, right? That's truly gracious. Okay, and that's what the mindset should be then from Peter as a disciple for brothers and sisters in Christ. What does Jesus say? Now we have different translations here, right? Even in our English, ESV from ESV. Let's see, here I'm looking at
70 times 7.
Lutheran Study Bible says 70 times 7, and this says 77 times, right? And this is ESV as well. So we don't even have agreement from ESV to ESV. Love it. Okay, but regardless, 77 times or 70 times 7, well, that's equal to just 77. This would equal to 490. Okay. So, all you gotta do is keep track. And as soon as you get to the 490, you don't have to forgive it.
Oops.
Is that correct? No. Okay, and Jesus, of course, is not setting up an upper echelon parameter for forgiveness. The idea behind it is, you're not gonna use it. Huh?
Way more than you think.
Way more than you think, right? So that should frighten us. Okay, seven is already tough. Two is tough. Seven is insurmountable. 490, well, forget it. Okay, how can I possibly do that? So what should that do? Turn us away from ourselves as the source of our forgiveness, right? There's no way I can forgive somebody on my own. I definitely need Christ working his grace, his forgiveness in me, so I can then forgive others. Okay, and you don't do that. You can't forgive others unless you understand how much has been forgiven you. Right? So if you have, again, put it into the money category, that's how the word gets often used, debts and debtors, right? If you owe a certain amount of money to God, okay, $10,000, well, you're going to want to collect as many debts as you can from those who are around you. Okay? But if your debt is canceled before God, then why do you need to collect any debts from anybody else? Okay? If you have been forgiven everything, why do you need to hold forgiveness from others? And if God in his mercy, God in his wisdom, God in all of his power is willing to do that, why could we say then, no, I'm not going to do it, God. That's just not right. Okay? So the idea there is, yeah, forgiveness for us is insurmountable. We just can't do it. Okay? We can't do it on our own. We need to trust in Christ for that. And to the point here, grace is not to be bound, right? It cannot have limits. Okay. God's grace, if it has limits for us, then we're certainly in trouble. Okay. And what does Paul say? Okay, sin increases, grace increases, all the more. Okay, it's not a license to sin, okay, but it's comfort in the midst of sin. And no matter how often, how rotten we are, God still forgives us. Christ's death pays for everything. Dan, go ahead.
Just imagine if Jesus said, yeah, forgive seven times. Mm-hmm. Then Peter would have reversed that. How many times did Jesus forgive him? And yeah, recorded, right? At least five sins in Peter, right?
Yeah.
Denials. So Peter's in trouble.
Yeah. Well, it's kind of interesting. Yeah, what does it do when you start keeping track like that? What do you do if you know you have 10 days left to live?
Okay,
you need to think of it two ways, right? Or probably multiple ways. I only got 10 days left, so I'm going to do as much good as I can or have as much fun as I can. Or, hey, I know I'm not going to die until day 10, so I'm going to do all this crazy stuff now, right? So if I know, hey, you got to forgive me seven times, boy, I'm going to make it good, right? But, you know, or it'd be worse, grace is unlimited. Well, hey, now you got to forgive me every time. Not the attitude of a Christian? Of course not. Okay, certainly not what Jesus is promoting. So he's not talking about the sinner, okay, who is doing the sin, and he's talking about the person who is forgiven. So answers are going to be dependent upon who you're talking to. Right? So the person who is doing the sinning is going to be told, don't do it at all. Right? Don't put yourself in that situation. Okay, but the person who is doing the forgiving, well, guess what? No matter how many times they sin against you, even though they shouldn't, you're going to forgive. Okay, Nancy.
And sometimes you can see other people's sins, but not your own.
Oh, sure. Sometimes you can see, well, I think a lot of times, if not more than often than not, we see other people's sins more than our own. Right? Jesus has a word to say about that too, right? Before you try to take out that little tiny speck in your brother's eye, worry about that big old plank that's stuck in your own. Right? So what are we supposed to do with that? Notice there in that, it's a different passage, of course. Jesus doesn't say, don't deal with the speck in your brother's eye, but acknowledge your own sinfulness first. Okay? So how you then treat your brother or sister in Christ is going to be dependent on how you yourself would want to be treated. Right? You have your own sin, so you can't go in saying, look what you did, you're a rotten sinner. Because what is it, pot calling the kettle black or something like that, right? There's no excuse for that. So we have to recognize our own sin, but we still do, in love and in compassion, say, hey, this is the sin. It needs to be repented of. Yeah.
I find it interesting, you know, the last couple of weeks, our support systems have knowledge for transparency by providing second chance, as I look at the last. The judges are allowing for those who were caught with the burglaries and the violence and the riots, even here locally, on a second chance opportunity.
Yeah.
It's interesting to see how it's
turned
around, even based on some of this.
Okay. Yeah. Interesting, right? So that could lend to a discussion on where does this apply? Okay. Again, talking about brother Christians. Fellow Christians, certainly. Is Jesus here teaching how the court system's supposed to work? No.
The church, not the state.
Huh?
The church here.
Right. So we recognize the understanding of the two kingdoms, right? Kingdom of the right being the kingdom of the church, ruled by grace and forgiveness. The kingdom of the left, the kingdom of the state, is not ruled by grace and forgiveness, but by the law. Okay? So it needs to have the law, and it needs to enforce the law. Okay, it's God's curb for chaos and anarchy in this world. It's by his design. It is good in that way. Now, is there room for mercy to be shown within the kingdom of the left? Certainly. Okay, it's not to be forbidden per se. Okay, but it should be, you know, again, done with caution, right? Because its purpose, the kingdom of the left's purpose, is again, it's God's tool to keep order. And if giving too much leniency and too much mercy is going to encourage disorder, then it shouldn't be done. Right. So, but it's a challenge. Judges are humans too, right? They're sinful human beings. They make mistakes. Sometimes they give mercy when they shouldn't. Sometimes they don't give mercy where they should. Okay. So we recognize that. We're all guilty. We all make those mistakes. Okay? Good. Other questions, comments on this? Okay, so the parable itself then, Jesus dives into here, 23 and following. Let's just stop with the first half, through 27. So 23 through 27. Would somebody read those verses, please?
Therefore, the kingdom of heaven will be compared to a king who wished to sell accounts with his servants. When he began to sell, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and his 10 children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees and implored him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him.
Okay. So notice how it starts off, right? This would give us a clue, a big clue, as to where this applies, right? The kingdom of heaven is how this should be compared to. Okay, or this should be compared to the kingdom of heaven. You're talking about forgiveness of sins, you're forgiving a brother or sister, okay? This is what things, how things work in the kingdom of heaven. Not the kingdom of the right, not the kingdom of the left. Okay, so Jesus starts off that way. What's the kingdom of the of heaven like? Again, its ruler is Christ, right? Okay, that's the key row. Okay, so Chi is the X in Greek, and the row is the R, the symbol for Christ, the first two letters of Christ. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven is ruled by Christ, and he rules it by what? Grace and mercy and peace. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all those good fruits of the Spirit, okay? And how does Jesus demonstrate that in his earthly ministry?
Healing.
Okay, through the miracles, right? Of healing, providing, calming storms, natural miracle over nature, right? Exorcising demons and the like. Okay. Each of those is to be seen as a demonstration of Christ's rule over this creation, fallen in sin as it is. He's undoing the curse of sin, okay? At least for a time. Okay. Can demons still repossess people? Sure. Can people still get sick after they've been healed by Jesus? Yes. Will they die again after he's raised them from the dead? Yes. But it's a foretaste of what is to come, where all of that will be completed on the last day. Okay. So the kingdom of heaven, ruled by grace, ruled by peace and mercy, okay, still has an interesting twist here, though, toward the end. But we'll still get to that. Okay. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Now, what does that sound like? To our trained ear. A king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When will the great settling of accounts take place?
The judgment.
The judgment. Okay? So last day, certainly. Now, you could make an argument for this happening at each of our deaths, right? Because that'll be the last chance we have, or when we die, when it's it, we have no chance after that, so judgment will be decreed. But certainly the last day is foreshadowed, right? Where the settling of accounts will take place. What have you done? What do you owe? Okay, and how is that going to be dealt with? Okay. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And again, parables, not everything lines up perfectly one for one with creation. Okay, so we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, possibly the idea of the end times, the fact that this continues on kind of in a present storyline, though, and that there's a past, a present, and a future part of this, that there might still be limited to the creation itself. But again, it's a parable, so we're looking for the underlying meaning here. Okay, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Okay, well, that means nothing to us, right? 10,000 is a big number, but what's a talent? Don't have much there. Oh, there it goes. A monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages for a laborer. Okay, that's one talent. He owes 10,000 talents.
How could you get that far in debt?
Exactly. Well, that's the thing, right? Who could possibly get that far in debt?
United States, raise your hand.
Any country. I mean, countries do, right? Okay. Yeah. I mean, thankfully, we're individually, hopefully, responsible. We don't get into such debt. And individuals typically can't do such a thing. So that's, again, it's a parable. So there's hyperbole, right? There's exaggeration. Okay. So one, right away, you think, okay, that's humanly impossible. But what does that tell us when we're looking at the underlying meaning of the parable?
This guy was in trouble.
Okay. The guy's in trouble. And if the servant is then supposed to represent a sinner, which is us, what does that relate? How does that relate then to this debt that he owes?
We can never repay God for what he's given us.
Okay. And we might think, well, there's no way I could ever owe that much. But the reality is we do. Right? And the reality is we can never repay. Okay, it's an insurmountable debt. It's out of our power, for sure. We owe God everything. Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, so what happens at Judgment Day? Jesus talks about this a little bit more specifically in the eschatological discourse in Matthew 24, 25. Separation of the sheep and the goats. So we recognize what we pull from this as Christians is really our judgment, if we are believers in Christ, takes place at the cross. Right? It is there all of our debt is paid for in Jesus' blood. So what will happen on the last day for Christians? Is there going to be a judgment? Sure, it'll be a judgment saying you're innocent because of Christ. Okay? And so will there be an enumeration of our sins at that point? Well, I guess you could say yes, because all that's going to happen is there are none because of Christ. Right? Remarkable. We think, no, this is impossible. That can't happen. But that's the reality. As opposed to the unbeliever, what's going to take place? You don't have the blood of Christ covering you, because you did not believe in him, so every single one of your sins is going to be, that's what we typically think of, going to be laid out. Okay. So the judgment for the Christian, we would say, officially, everything's going to happen on the last day, but that's going to be just a confirmation of what we already believe to be true. Okay, that we are righteous in Christ's sight by faith in, or righteous in God's sight by faith in Jesus. Okay, before that last day even comes. So it's just going to be a stamp, basically for us saying, you had faith in Christ, you're in. You're a sheep, you're in his kingdom. Right? Which is good news for us. Now, if it is different than that, so be it. Okay? If it's enumeration of our sins, then we're going to say by faith in Christ, yep, I did that, I did that, I did that, I did that. Didn't know I did that, but sure, I'm not going to argue, right? And God's not wrong. Don't challenge him. Say, hey, I had good reason for that. No, just go with it. Okay? He enumerates your sin, tells you it's okay. Okay, because the grace of Christ covers you. Right? You know it's forgiven. And whatever is not confessed, it's hard to forgive, right? So we confess all of our sin, even those we don't. We let it go. That's okay. Okay, so yeah, judgment can sound frightening and say, oh, I'm worried about judgment. You're already judged, right? You're judged righteous, the saints of Christ, by baptism, feeding of the Lord's Supper, by faith in him. Okay. So that's the assurance, even now. Can be certain. That's good. And that's why pastors get to do what we do. Right? I declare you forgiven in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not just a nice platitude, it is reality. Right? That is your judgment from God. You're forgiven in Jesus. I have to take that to heart for sure. Good. Other questions, comments? Okay, settling accounts with servants began to settle. Okay, one day we got the 10,000, huge amount, insurmountable. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Okay, so yeah, that usually calls to mind the idea of slavery. So we got to throw the Bible out because we don't talk about slavery, right? Well, it's a reality, right? It's part of the world's history, continues to be, and probably will be until the last day. Okay. So this is what happens, okay, at least in this context. Now, this is literally what's going to take place. Again, it's a parable that will hold judgment on that. But this is the concept of, to show the severity of the situation. Okay, what if you don't have enough funds to pay for all of your debt, your life will be demanded of you. Okay. Now here it makes it sound like, well, your wife and children too, so everyone's gonna suffer for your debt. Okay, again, we say that before God it's just you and him. Okay, so others will suffer for your mistakes in that way. Okay, but again, the intensity of this is meant to be communicated. Okay, that the whole family would be sold, okay, in order to pay back this debt. It's justice for sin, okay, for the debt that's owed. Something has to be paid. Okay, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him. Okay, we got this part, yeah. Proskuneo, interesting. Imploring is the same word here in the Greek for worship. Okay, it's the same imagery there. And what are we doing in worship? We're imploring God, right, to have mercy on us, the heart of our worship. And he does, right? He gives us forgiveness of sins. But that's what we're doing in worship. Okay, we're laying down before God, bowing the head, right? For fear, you know, what do you expect when you bow the knee? Why did they do that in the past?
Okay. Submission.
Submission, okay? And as the Lutheran princes did before the Augsburg Confession, or the Diet of Augsburg, I believe, they laid their heads out there, hey, we're willing to die for this. Okay? We're submitting ourselves over to you. Okay? But it's worth it for us. Okay? So here he's doing that. At the master's mercy, imploring him, have patience. Okay? And I will pay you everything. Makes you wonder, what's going on in this servant's mind? He thinks he could pay back 10,000 talents times 20 years' wages. It's a lot more than we thought.
He's going to have to live to be pretty old.
Yeah. Impossible. Again, no way. Okay? The master knows this. Okay? And the master doesn't challenge him on this. Doesn't say, well, how are you going to do that? You got a secret account I don't know about? There's no questioning here. Okay, simply reality. Okay, and then out of pity for him, again, the Greek word here is splachnidzomai. Okay, the favorite word of time of coronavirus. Okay, splachnidzomai. Okay, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Splachnidzomai is pity, compassion, guttural emotion. Okay, that feeling of just, you can't help it. It's there because you have concern and care. Okay, it's that reaction God has for us. That's what the master has for the servant. Pretty impressive, right? You think of a master and a servant, that's not the type of relationship that's there, is it? Okay, for an employer, okay, now that's not true all across the board. But the way it's often promoted or presented, employer, I deal with my employees because I have to. There's really not any real care or compassion there. A master over his slave, nah, there's no care, no compassion. It's just a relationship, okay, that has to be. But here we see, truly, the master has pity, compassion for the servant, okay, which is remarkable in itself. Okay, and because of that pity, the master of the servant released him. Okay, Greek word here, apaluho. So luo is the word for to loose, and apo would be to loose from. Okay, so released him, or loosed him from his debt, and forgave him the debt. So aphitemi is the Greek word for forgiveness, and typically means to set aside. Okay, to lay aside what is owed. Okay, so pretty remarkable. Right, that a debt like that could be forgiven. And this is where the old translation of the Lord's Prayer comes in. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Right, that good imagery of what our sins are before God is what we owe Him for our rebellion, our rejection of His word. And every time we sin, we owe God more and more and more. And there's nothing we can do to lessen that. Right, so it's a number that keeps going up, never ever goes down. So it's impossible for us to ever pay back. So we need it dealt with. We can't do it ourselves. God must do it on our behalf. Okay? So this is the mercy of the master. He releases the servant, forgives him the debt. Everything's canceled. Zero. No strings attached. Right? Imagine that for you. If all of your debt that you have disappeared. Completely. Maybe you've had that experience before. Pretty good feeling, right? Oh, I don't have that burden anymore. It's gone. Okay, we know it when we pay off certain debts, but not quite the same as, ooh, it's been fully forgiven. And maybe there's still that touch of wonder, doubt. Is this true? Really? Is it really over? Maybe you've thought that way, paying off your house or something. Well, I've been paying all this time. Maybe I should pay again just to make sure. Don't want to get caught without having paid, even though I've been declared clear. Okay, but that's the idea here. Full forgiveness, no strings attached. The account now is zeroed out. All right, so that's where we stop there, verse 27. Now the next part, 28 through... I guess we can go further. Let's get, before we get to the master account, through 31. So 28 through 31, reader for those verses. All it is reading. No one asking any questions. Go ahead, Nick.
But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Hey, what do you owe?" So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place.
All right, stop there. Thank you. All right, so the aftermath here, all the debt forgiven. Now, awesome, right? What would the idea for a servant in that situation be after that? Now we know the servant has other people who owe him money. What would you do in that situation if all your debt had been canceled, but you still have people who owe you? What would you do?
Forgive them.
Okay, would you? It's the right answer. You should forgive them their debt. Actively do such a thing, right? Cancel out their debt. What's the temptation? Now I can make money, right? Now I can get ahead, right? Because I'll get the debts owed to me, okay? And then I don't owe anything, so I'm in the clear, okay? So that's the temptation, right? Do we have that temptation ourselves in this situation of forgiveness? Yeah, we're forgiven everything. Hey, we're good in God's sight. Temptation is, we're kind of powerful. Right? Am I going to be as quick to forgive others? I should be, but I still struggle. Okay? We still wrestle with that. Okay, so what does this servant then do? Finds a fellow servant, one of them, who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, began to choke him. Whoa, I don't think the master did that much, right? A denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. Okay, so 100 denarii, 100 days' wages, so 20 weeks' worth of work, you're working 5 days a week, right? Versus what the first servant owed, which was 20 years times 10,000, okay? So a pittance, drop in the bucket compared to what the first servant owed. What's the reaction of this first servant now? You talk about the temptation. Right, it's not just what should even at least, right, have some mercy, patience, right? Because what does the servant say here, the second servant? Have patience with me and I will pay you, right? It doesn't say, forgive my debt, right? He's going to pay him back, even though maybe he knows the servant has been forgiven, maybe he doesn't, I don't know. Okay, the word will get to other servants eventually and it will get back to the master. But at least he's willing to pay. So the servant here should say, okay, we'll give you time. At least, right? Have mercy. Okay, that's the very least. But he doesn't. He goes even above and beyond the worst, right? Seizes him, okay? Kind of more of a technical term, like publicly, like takes control over him and begins to choke him, okay? So pinigo is the Greek word there. Drowned is one translation, but typically here is choke. Some way of cutting off oxygen, right, to the lung. Okay, so he physically grabs the guy, chokes him, and says, "Yeah, while I'm choking you, pay what you owe." Well, that happened. Right, but it's to emphasize the point, go and collect wherever you can and pay me what you owe, this 100 days wages. Okay? And fellow servant fell down, pleaded with him, have patience with me, I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Well, can you make money in prison? Maybe not. I bet there are ways you could. You got to get in with the right leaders, right? And start working favors, things like that. Okay, it's done today, not very quickly, right? But if you could make something in prison, it's going to be a very small amount. It's going to take you even longer to pay things back, right? So, again, what the mind of the sinner is fascinating. I've been forgiven much, but I'm not going to forgive the person who owes me. Okay, and on top of that, I'm not going to give them patience. I'm not going to give them mercy. I'm going to make it even harder on them. And at least by arresting them, throwing them in prison, I know they're not going anywhere. I can hold them accountable. Somebody will, right? As opposed to, it might make more sense, let them stay out and make a better earning and have them pay you a portion of that. It'll get paid back faster. But that's not how our sinful minds work. We want it. We want exact vengeance. We want exact punishment as quickly and as strongly as we can. Okay. In comparison to, again, the master who forgives the debt completely. All right. So again, we're seeing a nice contrast between the mercy of the Father and the vindictiveness of sinners. Okay. So we are put in our place here. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Again, trying to put this into a real-world context, it's not probably going to have a one-to-one relation, especially if we're talking about the judgment. Okay? Because God the Father will know everything already. He doesn't need anybody to tell him these things. But again, in this context, that's how it plays out. Okay, so at some point, the master gets word of what this first servant has done. Okay, his master then summons the servants and says to him, "You wicked," okay, panere, that's the Greek word for wickedness, evil. You see other translations there, bad. Do you begrudge, envy, vicious, harmful? Okay, so all that's combined here in this servant. I set aside for you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Okay, you. Parakalao, you called alongside, comforted, consoled. This is the word for the comforter, the paraclete. Okay? But in this context, it is more, again, urging. Okay? You urged me, you tried to persuade me, you pleaded with me. Okay? Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Okay? And that question is asked in a way, again, that expects a yes. I forgave you all of these things. You should have mercy. You should have had mercy on your fellow servant too. Right? Yes. Okay. That's how the question gets asked. Okay. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the gospel of the Lord. Right? Always love saying that after the gospel reading ends, even though it's not very gospel, is it? Okay, so what's the purpose of this? Why does Jesus end it in this way?
To show how grave our sinfulness actually is.
Okay, show how grave our sinfulness is. What sinfulness specifically? What is Jesus shooting down with this teaching?
Our bitterness against
the Okay, the bitterness against each other, the sinfulness of reluctantly forgiving or not forgiving at all. Okay, the sinfulness of not sharing the grace of God in Christ with fellow Christians. Okay, so in essence, you know, Peter's thinking, oh, should I forgive? Boom, right away. It should be cut off, that thought, right? You have been forgiven much, forgive. But wait, what about, nope, done, right? Because what's going to happen if you don't? Look what happens to the servant. Okay, the master comes back angry. Says, I forgive you all this, right? So again, is this law? Yeah. How are we supposed to have such a forgiving attitude toward others? Can't. not on our own. That's why we're given grace upon grace, right? Over and over and over again. We need to pray. We need that working in our hearts, right? To have that forgiving attitude. It's tough. Okay? It's one of those, the hardest things, to be able to let go. Okay, now, in this context, again, master and servant, there's room for a discussion. You know, Jesus uses the idea of kind of the money aspect, and a debt is canceled. Okay, so what forgiveness is the payment for what has been done has been removed. Okay, it has been forgiven, taken away. Is there a place in this idea or this discussion for forgetting what has happened? Okay, so this is the struggle as Christians. We can't forget, maybe nor should we, certain circumstances, what has been done against us. Especially if it means the well-being of our family. Okay? So if for some reason somebody has broken into your house and threatened your family, can you forgive them for that? Certainly. But should you forget what has happened? No. Okay, because you don't want it to happen again, and you have said that person, you hope they have changed, but you always are weary, right? There's forgiveness, there's not a requirement of payment for that, but then there's the idea of forgetting this too. Okay, so this is the tough part as Christians. We live in this world where, yeah, we want to forgive, we want to let go, but there's still caution, right, for us as Christians. But it should be dominated, should be ruled by mercy. By grace. Okay, Jesus says, right, if somebody blows you, hits you on the one side, you turn to him the other cheek. Right? So that's a tough one to swallow. How far do we go with this? We're supposed to be perfectly forgiving. Because God is perfectly forgiving. So he's always the lead in that par excellence. Okay, and we should attain to that, or at least try to. Knowing that we will. But that should be the goal, right? And so the attitude of, no, I'm not going to forgive, should be cut off as quickly as possible. Okay, because we should be forgiving. And that's probably the most frightening thing I know for me as a Christian. Right? Am I forgiving enough? Have I forgiven my neighbor as Christ has forgiven me? Because this is in the back of my mind. I don't want my forgiveness taken away. Right? Now, is this me earning salvation, me working to keep salvation, perhaps, but it's not me alone, it's not me doing it on my own, it's Christ doing that through me. And I don't want to reject that work of his grace in my life. Okay, so that should be our idea as Christians, not rejecting the working of the Spirit to push toward forgiveness, okay, but to allow that to take place. And what happens when you forgive, typically? What's the reaction to the feeling you have when you do that? Good. Good, right? It's a burden lifted. Okay, I don't owe. I'm not owed anything. I don't want to hold it against them. I just want to let it go. Okay, that's the let the release, the aphemia of the Greek. Right,
you don't worry about it. You don't worry about it.
Right, right. Yeah, you don't worry about it. Let it go. And if you haven't, you know, you say, I've forgiven you, but I haven't forgotten. We'll pray about that too. Okay? That while you still remember what's been done, that doesn't take away from the peace you should have. Okay? We're sinners. We're in a broken world. This doesn't work perfectly for us. Okay, but God's grace, his mercy is perfect. He forgives perfectly. And for those who are righteous in Christ, by faith in him, he remembers your sin no more. Okay? That's reality for God. That's how he views our sin because of Jesus. We hope, and we will have that someday too, in the new heavens and the new earth. For now, we're flawed, we're sinful. We have to completely trust in the grace of God in Christ, that he forgives us regardless of our sin. All right, let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go forth in peace.